As we start reading the Bible, almost immediately in Genesis, we come across something that's actually a very astonishing, amazing statement. The Bible tells us here in Genesis, in a number of places, and also in the New Testament, that we have been made in the image and likeness of God. Now, that's different from everything else that lives here on the planet. It says the animals were made after their own kind, but we were made after the image and likeness of God. But when we stop to think about that, you kind of think, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Because we're made of dust, we're physical, God is spiritual, we're mortal, we can die, God is immortal. So how is it that we are in the image of God? So what I would like to do today is examine that a little further and see what it does mean for us to be made in the image of God. Now, the Bible does clearly state that we are made in the image of God, even in our present form. But is that it? Is that the final part of this story, or is there more? Is there more to what he's doing? I mean, after all, we are physical, we're mortal beings, and in order to continue to live, we have to eat, we have to breathe, we have to have the blood of life flowing through us. And eventually, as more and more of us are finding out, our bodies give out, and our life comes to an end. But is this the end of it? Is this what God has in mind for us in saying that we're made in his image? Well, actually, there is more. God has revealed to those that he's called that the physical creation of mankind is only the beginning. It's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Peter talks about this here in his second epistle. And it's an amazing concept when you stop and think about it, because when God is making us in his image, he's actually making it possible that we can partake in his divine nature. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." And what are some of those promises? "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's an amazing promise, isn't it? God is telling us that we will have the opportunity to partake of his divine nature. We're being called into God's glory. God has given to those that he's called all things, as Peter says here. He's given us all things. We have what we need. We have these things that we need to learn so that we can get to the point where we can share in this divine nature. Paul reminds us in his first letter to the Corinthians, we're not going to be turning there, but he reminds us that just as we now bear the image of Adam, the one from whom we're all descended, so also in time will we bear the image of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. That's something that we can count on. So we're being given the opportunity here and now to work with God's Holy Spirit to build in ourselves that same perfect character that God has and to take on that same nature. As Jesus reminded his listeners in Matthew 5:48, he basically said, look, become you perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If that wasn't possible, if that wasn't part of God's plan, Jesus Christ wouldn't have made that statement. So we have that before us. We have that ahead of us to look forward to. But this change from a physical being to a spirit being, isn't something that's just going to happen with the snap of a finger. As Mr. Armstrong always used to say, God doesn't create character by fiat. There's a process that's involved here, something that we have to work at. It's a process which will transform us from a mortal life, a life that's centered on physical nature, to a spiritual life, a life that is based on God's spiritual nature. So yes, the creation of us has started in the image and likeness of God, but it will be finished when we become that new creation fully in the image of God. It's incredible potential that we've been given, and it's something that's been revealed to us as part of the gospel that Jesus Christ brought. It was part of the good news that he delivered about the kingdom of God. And that was one of the primary reasons that Jesus came here the first time, was to teach about the coming kingdom of God. But let's turn over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, Paul's also talking about the gospel, among other things. So let's take a look at that and see what he has to say about that, and see another facet about that gospel, about the coming kingdom of God, that we need to know about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now there, as is typical with a lot of Paul's writings, even in this short passage, there's a lot there. And let's take a look at a couple of these things. First and foremost, is that the true gospel that Jesus Christ brought isn't known to most people. It is not understood by them. As Paul states, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Well, we know who the God of this world is. That's Satan. And Satan is a master deceiver. And stop and think about this, about the deception that Satan has been involved in. First off, he deceived himself, right? He convinced himself that he could be God. He deceived himself in that way, and that became his mindset. Secondly, he deceived a third of the angels to turn against God. And then, as we're told in Revelation, he has deceived the whole world. Satan is the master deceiver. So he will do everything he can to continue to deceive the world and to deceive us, even after God has called us and opened up our minds. He's relentless. He's not going to give up. Even those who God has called could be turned away from understanding what God has revealed if we allow Satan to deceive us. Paul had to issue a stern warning to the church at Corinth about this very thing. Let's take a look at that. We're here in 2 Corinthians already. Turn over to chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So we ask ourselves, are we putting up with teachings and statements that we have not been taught through God's word? We don't want to be in that position, do we? Because it makes a difference here. we have to trust in God. We have to continue to follow him. Because the second thing I want to bring up here about this passage in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul states something interesting here. He talks about the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel about the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ taught. Paul's not talking about a different gospel here. But what he is saying here is that there's something about the glory of Jesus Christ, which is a facet concerning the kingdom of God and our part in it. Paul talks about the gospel of the glory of Christ. So how does the glory of Jesus Christ relate to the kingdom of God? How does it relate to us? Why is it important for us? Well, to begin to understand that, first, we should try to understand what is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that true glory comes from God and comes only from God. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians in the first chapter, calls God Almighty the Father of glory. So any glory that we have, or any glory that Jesus Christ has, came from the Almighty. But what do we know about the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, let's start off here looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we see that one of the things we see is that Jesus Christ inherited the family name. The angels haven't done that. But what is interesting here is the statement that Jesus Christ is the image of the Father and has the brightness of the Father's glory. So we can understand more concerning the glory of Christ, which he shares with God the Father, by looking at the ceremony that God established for the Day of Atonement. Seems kind of odd this time of year to look at the Day of Atonement. But as we look at that ceremony, which is found in Leviticus 16, it actually says quite a bit about the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's start looking through that. We know that before he was manifested in flesh here on earth, the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ, shared a glory with the Almighty. We know that because as part of his prayer that we find in John 17, Jesus says to the Father, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So we know that prior to coming here on the earth, the Word of God did have this glory, which he shared with God Almighty. Now, how do we see that in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement? Well, we look at the role that the high priest plays in the ceremony. The high priest had a number of duties throughout the year involving the various offerings and sacrifices and so forth. But on the Day of Atonement, there was something that was different. See, during all these other duties, he wore a special garment which was made for the high priest and only for the high priest. In fact, God told Moses when giving him the instructions on the garments that were to be made for the priest, he told Moses, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother." Why? For glory and beauty. So the high priest would wear this robe to represent the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, who's our high priest. But prior to going through the various steps that were listed out in the ceremony for the Day of Atonement, he would change out of that robe and he would put on garments that were like or very similar to what the other priest wore. Now, you know, the high priest had, in addition to the robes that the other priest had, he had the ephod, he had the robe, the crown, and then the breastplate. But the robes he changed into, which are referred to as the white garments, didn't have those four things. They were just a hat, the robe, the linen trousers, and the sash, and all of those were pure white. What we see here is that prior to providing for the atonement sacrifice, the high priest would divest himself of his glory and put on something else. And this is exactly what the Word of God did, isn't it? Stop and think about that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we see this. This is one of the things I like about seeing some of these ceremonies and stuff in the Old Testament, because they point to what Jesus Christ has done for us, and it's so well woven together. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, what does Paul write? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He shared that glory with the Almighty. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He divested himself of that glory that he had with the Almighty to take on the likeness of men. But secondly, even when Jesus Christ was here on earth, there was a particular glory that he had that no one else did. Again, as we see for the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put on the white linen robes, and they were all white. And the way this differed from what the other priests had, their garments were all white except for the sash. The sash was also embroidered with red, blue, and some gold. So while the high priest was very similar to them, he still had the distinction in that his outfit was pure white. And again, that foreshadowed what Jesus Christ would do in coming to the earth. The high priest putting on robes that were like what the other priests wore, we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, talking about Jesus here again. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, which is atonement, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Take a look at that. He had to be made like his brethren. Well, think back to the priesthood. Who were the brethren of the high priest? It was the other priest, wasn't it? Because in order to be a priest, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. So they're all related. They're all brethren, in a manner of speaking. So this is what part of that ceremony is showing, is that the high priest divested himself of his glory and became like his brethren, just exactly as Jesus Christ did. As we see here, and we also saw back in Philippians, that he came in the likeness of men, to be like his brethren. But stop and think about that. Even during that atonement ceremony, the high priest still had a particular position, a particular glory, that the other priests didn't. Number one, which you already talked about, is his garments were pure white. Theirs were not. And that pure white that the high priest wore is a foreshadowing of the glory and the pureness of Jesus Christ, who is here to provide the atonement sacrifice for us. Secondly, when you look at the atonement ceremony, there was only one who was given the authority to perform that ceremony, and that was the high priest. No one else could do that, not even any of the other priests. That responsibility fell solely to the high priest. And again, this ceremony foreshadows what Jesus Christ, and it foreshadows the glory he had even while he was here on earth. Because he had a particular glory, but it wasn't quite the same as what he had as the Word of God. When you stop and think about it, John wrote in 1 John, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this wasn't the glory that he held when he was with the Almighty before he came to earth. Human beings cannot behold that and live. But here's John saying, look, we beheld his glory. It's a glory he had while he was here on earth. So what was that glory? Well, number one, he had the glory of being the only Son of God. No one else at that time had that distinction. And in addition to being the Son of God, he had the pureness of one who was without sin. And certainly no other member of the human race can ever claim that. So Jesus Christ had this glory. And Peter wrote, we don't need to turn there, but let me read this to you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, what did Peter have to say about the glory of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So that was one aspect of the glory that Jesus Christ had here while he's on earth. Secondly, again, as we see in the atonement ceremony, only Jesus Christ, as our high priest, could provide the atoning sacrifice that was necessary for us to be reconciled with God. No one else can do that for us. Not one person in the entire human race throughout all the ages could have provided that atonement sacrifice so that we could be reconciled with God. It was only through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Thirdly, in trying to understand the glory that Jesus Christ has, we understand that after his death and after his resurrection, that glory that he had was restored as he asked the Father to do. This is the same thing that happened in the atonement ceremony as we see the high priest finishing up the different tasks for the atonement ceremony. What would he do? He would take off the white garments and he would put back on his high priest robes, taking back on that glory that he had before he started what he needed to do for atonement. And you see that in Leviticus 16:24. In the same manner, God restored Jesus Christ to the power and the glory that he had before. Peter talks about this. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 20 through 21. Peter talks about this glory being restored to Jesus Christ here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So that tells us something about the glory of Jesus Christ, that he's always had some aspect of glory, the glory he had with the Father, the glory he had here on earth, the glory he has again with the Father. But in addition to that, we also know that Jesus is the image of God the Father. Paul wrote to the Colossians, let me read this. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So now, the question is, that's interesting. That's what we see in the Bible, but what difference does it make for us? Why is that important? How does that apply to us? Jesus Christ does have the glory and is the image of God the Father. Why is it important? Well, God has revealed to us that our creation into his image and his likeness as physical beings, that creation is not complete. There's more to come. You see, we have the potential. God has given us this potential and giving us the opportunity to have perfect, righteous character and to share in his image and to share in his glory in the same way that Jesus Christ does now. Now, obviously, we're not there yet, but that potential exists. That's something that God has allowed and God has established when he has created us in his image and his likeness. And that message, it's not something new. It's not something that's just one verse here or there. It's a message that is consistent throughout the Bible. Let me go ahead and take a look at a couple places where we see that. First, turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John talks about this here. It's interesting what he has to say. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, stop and think about that. He says it's not been revealed what we shall be. And you have to question, well, wait a minute, don't we know that we're going to be resurrected as spirit beings? Yes. But as mortal, physical human beings, can we really understand what that means? I mean, we've got the header, we've got the abstract, but to truly understand it, it can't be revealed to us because we can't take that in. And that's what John's saying is we don't fully know yet what we're going to be. We know that we're children of God, and we know that when Jesus Christ returns, those of us who are his will be resurrected into that amazing potential. And we'll see him as he is, as a glorified spirit being in his full glory. That's coming. But right now, we don't really understand what that is. But we do understand that God has promised that that's what could happen. That's the potential that we have. That's the opportunity that he's giving us. And then secondly, let's go ahead and take a look at what we see here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 29. Paul writes here in chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Clear statement there. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn, but when we're conformed to his image, there will be many brethren. And that's a promise that God has given to us. So you might ask the question, well, wait, what does it mean that we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son? Does that mean we're all going to look exactly like Jesus? Well, when we look in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's talking about what has happened and so forth. And he mentions that there were a number of witnesses who saw Jesus Christ after Jesus was resurrected. Now, how would they know it was him? Because they recognized him. even down to the details of the nail prints from his crucifixion. So, as we recall, one of the functions of the spirit man that God has given us is to act as a recorder of our lives. It records various things of our thoughts, our feelings, but it also includes the characteristics of our appearance. And so God will be able to use that spirit to recreate our appearance when he resurrects us as a spiritual body. Now, I don't know if he's going to polish it up or not. I mean, obviously some of us aren't satisfied with how we look now. I'm going to leave that to God to handle. But yes, we will be similar in appearance to Jesus Christ, but we're not going to be exactly the same. We're not going to be a bunch of spiritual clones just walking around. Take a look at Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15, psalmist writes here, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." We know we will be in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul also wrote in Romans 6, 5, let me read that to you, Romans 6, 5. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So sharing the image and likeness of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we're going to look exactly like him. What it does mean is it's talking about how we will be living our resurrected lives. We will be in the likeness of Jesus Christ in that we will be living those lives fully in accord with the righteousness of God, in the same way that Jesus Christ does. There is no deviation in his life from how God's laws specify we should live our lives. And we've already seen this indicated in what we read in Hebrews 1. You know, we started out with Hebrews 1. In verse 3, we see the statement about Jesus Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." As we look a little more deeply into that, we look at the phrase, the express image. It's an interesting Greek word that has been translated into express image. And the Greek word is character. Sound familiar? So the likeness of Jesus Christ's image that we will have will be the same character. The same characters. He has the same character that God the Father has. We will be living our spiritual lives fully in tune with God's way of life. There'll be no deviation, no variation. We will be in the image of Jesus Christ. We'll be in the image of God the Father because that's how they live their lives. But again, in addition to sharing the image of God, we are promised that we will also be sharing his glory. And you know, from the beginning, it's been God's intention that this would be the case, that we would live to share in his glory. It was already read today, but let me read to you again, Ezekiel 18:23. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God wants us to live. But he wants us to live in such a way that we share in his glory, we share in his image, we share in living a perfect life with him. He doesn't want us to die. He has called us to obtain that same glory that Jesus Christ has. And so God gives us this hope, gives us something to look forward to that we will be able to share in his glory. As mind-boggling, as phenomenal as the thought that is, and perhaps we can't even comprehend it fully, that promise is there. He will do this. We will be heirs with Christ, and we will share in the glory that he has. Let's take a look at that again in a couple different places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 through 44. Paul writes here about the spiritual body and what that means for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. When we are resurrected, we'll be raised up in the glory of God. And Isaiah looked forward to that time. As we turn to Isaiah 60 and look at verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is looking forward to that time when we'll be resurrected and raised up in the glory of God the Father to share in that with him. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And what does it mean that God's glory will be seen upon us? Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, probably in thinking back to this in Isaiah, Matthew 13:43, he said, then, talking about the resurrection, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. None of us want to look directly at the sun, because just the brightness is more than our eyes can take in. In the same way, the glory of God is more than we can take in physically, but he has built into us this potential that when we are resurrected, we will have that glory that he has. And we will have that image, that character that he has. We will be born as glorified spirit beings into the very family of God. What an amazing promise. And we've heard that time and again, but we don't ever want to get to the point where we just take it for granted, or we just casually hear it and think, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Think about what that means for us. Because it is a very amazing promise. Perhaps too amazing for us to fully understand, which then leads to the question, well, okay, how's this going to happen? Well, there's a process which God has established. Let's start to take a look at that by looking at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. How do we become resurrected, glorified beings? Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to be transformed. There's a transformation process which God has established that has to take place, and it has to be done from beginning to end before we can experience sharing this glory with God the Father. Number one, how does this process work? Well, it has to start with God. Now stop and think about this. Why is that true? Well, you remember when we were looking back in 2 Corinthians and how Paul was saying that the gospel is veiled to the entire world. Now, if you're blinded, if you're not seeing something, in this case, if you're not seeing God, understanding his ways or something, why would you even stop to think, oh, you know, maybe I need to repent? You wouldn't even have the slightest idea that you need to repent. So certainly, we aren't going to start this process on our own. It has to start with God. It has to start with Him taking a deliberate action of working with each one of us individually and opening our mind so that we start to understand, oh, what I'm doing is wrong. And I need to change. It has to start with God. Let's take a look at this back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. God understands that we were blinded by Satan, and so He made sure that there was a process established by which our transformation to a new creation can start to take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel. Why? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. God has called us by His Spirit to believe in the truth of His word. Jesus Christ brought this gospel about the kingdom of God so that we could obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shares in the glory of God the Father. Again, there's that amazing potential there. But it has to be God is the one who starts this process. He's the one who calls us. He's the one who grants us the ability to repent, and we have to have that repentance so that we can begin to desire to work with His Spirit in our lives and to begin to walk in His ways. That's the beginning of the process. Secondly, we have to demonstrate that we want to change. There have been a number of people throughout the ages who have been called by God and who said, no thanks, not now, call me later, whatever excuse you want to use, because they had no desire to change. Now, quite frankly, when we're first called, or even long after we've been called and suddenly we see some other sin in our lives that needs to change, we don't necessarily desire to change, do we? No, what do you mean I have to change that? I'm comfortable with that. So even before we get to the point where we desire to live by God's ways, we have to be willing to submit to Him, to recognize His authority and to understand that what He is teaching us really is the only way to live. So we submit ourselves to His authority, and we start to live by the laws that He's teaching us. And as we do that, as we start to realize, oh yeah, this is much better, then we start to desire it. We want to live that way, and we want to learn more. We want to dig in more deeply and say, I know there are probably other problems here. God, help me to transform even more so that I can become perfect like You as Jesus Christ instructed. Let's take a look at this a little bit in starting in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes here, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That character that comes, that develops as Jesus Christ lives in us, as we repent and turn to God's ways, we put off our former conduct. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So as we learn from God, as we submit to him and obey him and desire to learn more and live by his ways, we put off those hidden things of shame. We walk in a light, in a different way. And the people around us should be able to see that. So, I mean, stop and think about this. It's one of the questions I was asked a long time ago was, well, are we still required to keep God's holy days? And I said, that's the wrong question. It's not so much an issue of whether we're required, but if we truly understand what God's calling means and what he's doing with us at this moment, there's a certain expected response. How else are you going to respond to this calling but to live by God's ways? And when you get to the point where you desire it, you don't think of it as a requirement. What do you mean requirement? I want to do this. That's where we need to be. We strive to change so that our conduct in our lives is such that it demonstrates that we understand what God is promising us. And we look forward to that, and we're striving to work with him to reach that goal. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." There's that promise again. There's that opportunity, that potential that we have is to come into God's kingdom and his glory by learning and desiring now to walk in his ways. The third facet about this transformation process is that for as much as we desire to change and we want to live by God's ways, we can't do it on our own, can we? We can't make that change by ourselves. That change comes from Jesus Christ working in us. So once we accept God's ways, once we start living by those ways, what we're doing is we're actually living as Jesus Christ does. There's that image of Jesus Christ that is being developed in us. It's not fully there yet, but that's what we're working for. That's what we're looking forward to. So in this way, as we live God's ways, as Jesus Christ lives in us, that image of full obedience to God is what is being formed. And yes, we have a ways to go, but it started. Because God has called us, because we're working with him, and because Jesus Christ is living within us. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11 here in Colossians 3. Paul writes here, Colossians 3, verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." It's Jesus Christ working in us. And we have to work with God, because it's not Christ just working by himself. This is a partnership. We have to work with God by the strength of his Spirit so that this transformation can take place. And it's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen next week. It's going to take our entire lifetime for this transformation to take place. And even then, it's not going to be finished, is it? I mean, think about it. How many times have you experienced when you thought, oh, finally, I've overcome that. And the next thing you know, it's back. Where did that come from? I thought I was done with that. We'll not be done with it until the time that Jesus Christ returns. But that doesn't mean we just stop working on it. Every day, day in, day out, we have to work with God's Spirit, and we have to work with Jesus Christ living in us to identify those problems, to strive to get rid of them. And as Paul said in Hebrews, you know, laying aside the weight and not coming back to them. We don't want to keep coming back to those sins. It's not by the strength of our works. It's by the power of God working in us that this transformation can progress. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, which clearly demonstrates that we're not the ones doing the work. It's God working in us. Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. It's not by the hand of our own strength that this transformation takes place, but we have to be involved. And finally, the process will be complete when it's God who makes us a new creation. You know, Jesus is referred to as the author and finisher of our faith in the book of Hebrews. The process of being transformed to God's image and his glory will be completed by God. For the first fruits, that will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. For the rest of humanity, that transformation will come at the end of the White Throne Judgment period, when all who are called and accept God's ways will be born into God's family. Finally, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, again, God has removed that veil that Satan has put in front of us. What an opportunity. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, we've seen it throughout the Bible that God has created this potential in us to share in his image and glory. So, we come back to the question I first asked. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Amazingly enough, even as mortal beings with temporary lives, we're told that we have been created in the image and likeness of God. But we can be glad that the story doesn't stop there. There's more. A lot more, and it's a much greater ending. In spite of Satan's efforts to hide God's ultimate plan for humanity, God has revealed to us this incredible potential that he's given to us, that we can ultimately share in the same image and the same glory that Jesus Christ has. And what an awesome promise that is for the future, which most people that we know today do not understand, and we want to make sure that we do not forget. Do we really fully appreciate what God is doing for us, of what he's promised and has set before us? How are we responding to that? Having been given that understanding, how are we changing our lives to reach that potential that he's given us? We have to repent of our selfish desires, and we have to work with God's Spirit so that the image of Christ can be formed within us. And then finally, at his return, we will be transformed fully and become a new creation that is completely in the image of God and sharing in his magnificent glory. we'll be born into the very family of God. So, let's continue to diligently strive to work with God so that we can be transformed as we await the coming of God's kingdom to this world.